All right, well, for the past several weeks, we've been in a journey through the Old Testament book of Hosea. And what we've been discovering is that God's love has no limits. Now, Hosea was written to the Israelites, and the Israelite nation at this point in their history was being very unfaithful to God. They were worshiping other gods and strayed terribly from God. So he sent a prophet, Hosea, who came and he shared, but he also lived out right in front of them. God's message. It was a message of judgment, coming judgment because of their unfaithfulness, but also God's love, as God promised to woo them back through his love. So that's where we are. We are in chapter 12 this morning of Hosea, and if you want to turn there, we're going to be going through chapter 12 and 13 today. If you don't have a Bible, the Bible in front of you, you can grab that, and you can actually just turn to page 758, I think is where we are. But Hosea's been telling the people during his time and around chapter 12 about God's judgment and all that he's going to do. Last week we saw that even in the midst of his judgment, God always reminds them of his love. And he reminded them last week, just as a father loves his son, he loves Israel and his love is stubborn. So then this week we jump into chapter 12. So hopefully you're there. We'll just start reading it and we'll comment as we go along through chapter 12 here. It says, Ephraim, which is another word for Israel. If you remember, Ephraim was the heart of Israel. So when he says Ephraim, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiply falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria and oil is carried to Egypt. And basically what they're doing is that they're making these covenants trusting in other people other than God. So the Lord has an indictment against Judah. And he will punish Jacob or Israel. Again, Jacob's name was changed to Israel, so he'll punish Israel according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So God gives this indictment. Now he's going to give this indictment. But in giving his indictment, he's reminding him of his love. And what he's going to do here is he takes him on a history lesson. Takes him back in their own history to remind them of his love for them. But also in why they're being judged so harshly. So basically God's saying through Hosea here is Israel, you're continually to be unfaithful to me. You're trusting in yourselves rather than God, and because of this, you're going to be punished. And then God takes them back to their past, to Jacob, who, again, his name was changed to Israel. So he's kind of their head, in a sense. They all look back to Jacob. And what happens in the verses following now, he's talking about Jacob. And he said, when he came to Jacob, Jacob grabbed the heel of Esau while still in the womb. And what he's talking about there is that God had promised Isaac that his son Jacob would be the one who would receive the blessing. Well, usually the firstborn received the blessing, and Esau was going to be the firstborn. But even in the womb, Jacob grabbed his heel, which was a sign that Jacob was going to have the blessing or be the blessed son. So even in the womb, God had set him apart, that he was going to take care of Jacob and fulfill his promise. So he says he grabbed his heel in the womb, which was a sign of that blessing that was due Esau. And then Jacob sought God with the angel, he says, which that was when, remember, he was in Penuel, and he saw the vision of the stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down, meaning God is working, and God works in his world. So he wrestles with his angel, trying to get God to bless him, trying to meet God. And he wrestles all night long, and the angel touches his hip, which is a reminder. I'm giving you a reminder that you met God here. When you seek God, you find him. So that history in Jacob. And then he says, you also sought me at Bethel. And at Bethel, when he sought God, God reaffirmed the promise that he gave to Abraham. Remember that one-way covenant that God says, you are my people. I will always love you. Nothing will ever change that. As far as me accepting you. And that one-way covenant that we talk about that supersedes this two-way covenant that they're being punished for their rejection of God. So he's taking them back to that. And then in verse 6 he says, so you, by the help of God, return. Hold fast to love and justice. Wait continually for God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, I took care of Jacob. Listen, I know you're far from me, but there's always an open door. You can always come back to me. And this is what you need. But Israel refused that. And they had been refusing it over and over again. They trust themselves to succeed by their own means. And Hosea talks about you've been like businessmen who have false balances and you love to oppress people or you love to lord it over them. And you're like people who you think you're doing right so that there's no sin in you. So they've convinced themselves that what they're doing as far as meeting their own needs, they're right in it, even though they're being deceitful here. You see, God alone can provide, and they're not trusting in that. And then we get to verse 10, and he takes them back in history again, and he says, I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions and through the prophets gave parables. And what God is saying here, I gave you my word to guide you through my prophets. Just as, and then he goes in and tells the story of Jacob again. Just as I took Jacob into Aram, where his uncle Laban lived, where he would go and work and be able to earn the right to marry his wife. God's the one who took him there or guided him there. And he says, I took him there. And then I had Moses come and deliver you out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, I gave you this prophet, Moses, to come and deliver you and to help establish you as a people. God's like, I did that. But as we get to verse 14 of chapter 12, it says, Ephraim or Israel has given bitter provocation. Do you know what that means? All of that guidance they rejected. In fact, not only did they reject it, they said, what are you trying to lead us? We know better than you. Is basically the idea here in this bitter provocation. And they're saying, no, we know better than you, God. We're going to live like we want. And that's why God, again, says you're going to be punished then for your deeds. And then in chapter 13, he takes this picture and says, so I'm going to show you what your deeds look like. Once again, we need to see the deeds of the Israelites here. He says, although you were once influential, and that was because of God's leading, they soon turned to other gods, and he mentions Baal. Remember, they started worshiping these foreign gods, and namely Baal, who was the god who would bless them, or they believed would bless them. And what they found is as they devoted themselves to following the lead of these other gods rather than the one true God, instead of finding blessing, they saw themselves on a slope, and they kept going downward into deeper and deeper sin. To the point at the end of verse 2, it mentions human sacrifice. Can you imagine that? And that's how far it took them into sin, because they devoted themselves to other gods and rejected what God was trying to tell them and guide them rather than God. And then verse 3 says this, therefore, because you did this, they shall be like the morning mist, like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, like the smoke from a window. And what he's saying here is, you're going to be a vapor. You're going to be there for a minute, and then the next minute you're gone. If you've ever done that, and you've fogged up a mirror or something, and then it goes away just as quick as you fog it up. And chaff, the chaff was the light stuff that would get in with all the grain, and when they would throw it up in the air, and the wind would blow it away, never to be seen again. And that's what he's saying is happening here. This is what's going to happen to you, Israel. You thought you were something? You're going to go away so fast, and people aren't even going to miss you. Wow. And in contrast, because you go away so fast, God says, I didn't go away fast. In fact, I've been steadfast in my love. And he says this in verse 4, besides me, there is no Savior. Isn't that cool? And you saw this. You weren't steadfast in return. He says, you know, when you had needs, I took care of your needs. And when you were filled and your heart was lifted up, you forgot me. So you used me for what you wanted. And then once you got what you wanted, you said, all right, we don't need you anymore. And then in verse 7, it says, because you did this, I'm going to hunt you down like prey to a predator. Because this is the jealousy of God to protect those he loves. And this is how serious. And he uses the imagery of three different animals. He uses a lion, a leopard, and then he uses a mama bear when you mess with their cubs. And actually says, that's going to come and rip you open. This is how bad this punishment's going to be, because you're forgetting my love. And I've done so much for you. So you're getting this picture? You've rejected your helper, the one that loves you. So in verse 10, he asks a question. He says, where's your king to save you in all your cities? Where's your king? And what he's saying is, you know what? You trusted in other things besides me. As a matter of fact, there was a day back in history, he's talking history again, that you came to my prophets that I sent you to Samuel and said, we want a king like every other nation. Basically saying to God, we're rejecting God as our leadership and we want what everybody else has. We want a king. So now God's saying, well, where are your kings now? Where are they to protect you? Because at this point in Israel's history, the kings had become a laughingstock in other nations. They were so messed up. They were killing each other and all these things. They were so far in sin, they couldn't rule. They couldn't protect their people. And God's saying, but this is what you wanted. So I gave you what you wanted. Just so you could see that they couldn't protect you. Then he goes on with another picture and he begins to talk about sin. And he says, Israel, Ephraim, in your iniquity you are bound up. Your sin is kept in store. And what he's saying is, you're holding on to your sin rather than giving it to me. You see, you're holding it on for yourself, or you're stuck in sin rather giving it to God, who could forgive them, who could release them from that. To drive this home, he gives another picture. He said, the pangs of childbirth come for him, but he's an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. You know what he's saying here? He's saying, you're like a baby in the womb, and it's time for you to be born, and everything's right, and you don't want to come out. You want to stay in darkness rather than come out to light, to experience life. And he's saying, this is how you're unwise. You'd rather stay in your sin than come to me and find forgiveness. Man, you're missing the point. Life is right before you. And then God asks a question. He says, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol, or the power of damnation, from the judgment of sin? Shall I redeem them from death? And he says something, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Have you ever heard this before? The Apostle Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 and following. You can write that down just so you can look it up later. But what he's saying here is he's saying death and this judgment doesn't have to be feared, because in God's forgiveness, death can't harm us. We're saved from the judgment of death, or the separation from God. You see, death brings us to God forever. And that's how Paul quotes it. In fact, he talks about that where he says, death, where is your sting? Where is your victory? And then he says, thanks be to God who leads us in triumph through Jesus Christ. So what's happening here? Hosea is pointing again to Jesus and saying, why do you hold on to your sin? Because Jesus is going to take care of it for you. We don't need to hold on to the sin. And he said, and if we understand that Jesus is going to take our punishment, we don't need to fear death. So for us in death, there's no sting. But then he goes, but you know what? Compassion's hidden from you. You don't see this. Therefore, judgment is coming. And then he closes out chapter 13, again with this picture of judgment coming against them. And it's going to be horrible. He talks about, you know, the wind's going to be coming. You're going to look like you're flourishing amongst your brothers, but then God's going to come in like a wind and strip away everything precious to you, and there's going to be great loss. Great loss of life. Great loss of everything you hold dear, because you're missing my love. So to summarize all of this, basically God's breaking down Israel's unfaithfulness in light of his love for them. And what he's telling them is, you're distrusting my love. You're unfaithful because you're distrusting my love. And you know, as we read that, that can be our biggest issue sometimes. It's not to live faithfully. It's a lot of times we don't trust that God loves us enough. Or we don't trust that God's love is going to be enough for us. Rather than trusting in his love or living our lives in light of his love, we become unfaithful. We live our own way, seeking to find the things that God already has for us, but we have to try to find it on our own. Have you ever been there? And that's what this is about. So here's our truth for our message today, or our theme for our message, and it's this. Unfaithfulness follows when we distrust God's love. You see, unfaithfulness is a result of not trusting God's love. So how do we fix it? Well, we go the other way. We learn to trust his love. We learn to say, wow, God really does love me. And the neat thing about the passage today is the passage highlights how God loves us and how his love is trustworthy. That's why he goes back in history and said, it's been like this all along. Don't you see my love? So I want to highlight what God's talking about and saying, here's why my love is so trustworthy. So as we look at this passage, we find God's love, it's trustworthy as his love faithfully, first of all, provides for us. And God paints this picture that God fulfills his promises. Do you know that God fulfills his promises? If he promises that do something, he will always do it. And he paints that picture with Jacob. And he says, I had promised Isaac who Jacob was going to be. And I kept my promise with him. Even from the womb, I made sure that I provided what I said was going to be. And he's painting that. And he's saying, you know what? Even though it seems unlikely, I will provide. And do you know God promises to provide our needs as well? Paul highlighted this in Philippians, didn't he? When he said this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's not our riches that we're going to supply ourselves with. It's out of the abundance that God has that he says, you know what? I'm going to make sure you have everything you need. Now, unfortunately, just like Israel, where they do the deceptive business practices to make sure that they're getting ahead and they're getting what they need, we can distrust this truth, can't we? I know I can distrust this truth. Leading to lives where we're not looking to God to provide for us. Let me show you how we distrust that. Have you ever been consumed by worry over like finances or something that you needed that you didn't get yet? And you consume yourself with worry? You know what that means? We're distrusting God's provision or his love and his promise to provide for us. Sometimes when we do that, we get consumed with that, drives us to despair. So what happens to us? We say, you know what? I can't wait for this. So maybe at work we take some shortcuts to make sure we get the job done so it looks good on us, to get what we think we need to deserve. Or maybe we lie to ourselves. And we say, well, I deserve all of this, so I'm just going to go and get this. Or maybe we lie to God, and we try to look like we're doing right before God, and we're saying, and we talk ourselves into what we're doing that's wrong, but why it's justified. Have you ever heard that? Well, it's tax season. Well, I'm going to take a couple little shortcuts on taxes, because the government cheats us. So, I mean, we're just doing what the system, you know, it's a loophole. And we kind of do that, and we're starting to take all these shortcuts and distrusting that God can provide for us, and we're doing wrong trying to tell ourselves, no, this is justified, it's right, it's okay. And God's saying, no, I desire that you rely on me. That you trust that I can provide. And what that means is, well, it means that we do right, even if no one else is looking. we do right. It means that we do it the right way, even though it's going to take longer for us to get it done. And maybe it won't look as pretty, but won't impress other people. It means being patient with God. Maybe it means being patient with your finances and saving up for something rather than going huge into debt on something that isn't absolutely necessary. That's trusting in God's provision. Maybe it means resting in God's timing to give you what you need. To say, all right, I know God promised this, so we're going to keep trusting Him. You see, God's love is trustworthy because it provides. And you know, in God's love, He also promises, and He's trustworthy because He guides us. And that's what the passage talks about, where He gives His word through the prophets to His people and all through their history, how He guided them each step of the way to make sure they had what they needed and had the truth they needed so that He would guide them where they needed to be. Do you know God's given us His word so that it can guide us? So that it can lead us where we need to be in His truth. Do we trust Him to lead us? The Israelites didn't. That's why they were in trouble. They devoted themselves to other gods, and then they went on this downward cycle. You see, the moment we start to distrust God's word and we start to say, well, I can't really say that, we start a downward slope to where we're going to be led further and further away. And that happens when we distrust God's guidance or His rules for us. And we look maybe to our own wisdom or wisdom apart from God to know what to do. And we say, well, I read God's word, but I didn't like what that says. So maybe Oprah has something better for me to do. Chicken soup for the soul, something. I got to find something. Fortune cookie, something. Because I don't know if I want to live by this. Because it's not as much, doesn't seem as much fun. And God says, no, I'm giving you a right way to go. And I'm giving you my guidance. Maybe we let culture or public opinion guide our decisions rather than God. And we let culture be able to say, no, that's antiquated. That's not cool. That's not hip. That's not the, no. And we start to say, all right, well, then maybe I'll read that into God's word. And then when I look at God's word, I can talk my way into trying to shift what God's word says a little bit. And again, it starts us on a downward slope. And crazy things happen when we start to distrust God's word. When we start to look at God's word as flawed. And we distrust that. And you know, there's been a lot of talk recently about some church denominations that have made decisions recently that are shocking. And you're like, how do they get that by looking at God's word? Well, some of the decisions, you know, decisions on Israel, decisions on how to act in culture and being inclusive and some of these things, you know. And you say, how did they get there? Well, a lot of the churches that are making these decisions, these decisions just didn't materialize. If you go back in their history, do you know when it started? Every one of those denominations no longer believed that God's word is perfect. And from there, they started to make decisions and started to be shaped more by culture than by what God's word says. And then they started to read into God's word what they wanted it to say. And again, it starts on a downward cycle. And there's no depth to bad decisions once you distrust God's word. And the result of that is you're going to be whisked away, just like Israel. Or you're going to be like vapor. You're going to disappear. And let me illustrate this. This week, I sent it out to our leadership team, too, an article I was reading. And it says, are Christian church denominations dying? Are they shrinking? Because sometimes you hear that, and the church is falling apart, and it's dying, and everything like that. And I started to read the article, and had a lot of statistics they did, from like about 1965 to the present. And it started to say, all right, this denomination, one of the largest in America, was this, now it's this. And you started to look at it, and you started to say, yeah, some denominations, some church denominations, are really shrinking, like almost down to nothing. But you know, there's other ones that are growing just as quickly as the other ones are shrinking. And do you know what the common denominator is? Those denominations that are shrinking, they're all the ones that say, well, God's word is up to our feeling. And it's flawed. We don't trust God's word completely. And every one of the ones that are shrinking in this article are churches that hold to that. And then you have the ones that hold a high view of God's word or say, we're going to trust God's word. And just to give you an illustration, our denomination, we're part of the Evangelical Free Churches of America. Since 1965, the Evangelical Free Churches in America have grown at a rate of 719%. That's pretty good, isn't it? Do you want to know why? Because God's truth stands the test of time. Because, yeah, it has some things that are tough to hear, but it also speaks of God's love. It says, yeah, I have standards, but those standards are met in Jesus, so come to me. Isn't that neat? God's word protects us, and his love protects us, and it's trustworthy, or it guides us. And then third, it protects. He says, where are your kings? God was Israel's protector. They trusted in kings to protect them. Hosea's time again, the kings were no protection. And God's saying, I can only protect you. Have you ever distrusted God's protection of you? You know what this means? This means, well, I don't know if I want to go and risk stepping out in God in faith for God. Maybe he's told me to share Jesus at work. I don't want to do that because I'm afraid of being rejected or afraid of being made fun of. I don't want to go and I'm hesitant to follow God's call in my life with serving him or with giving to him because I'll be without and then I'll be left stranded. God says, no, I'm your protector. Maybe it means you set up walls to protect yourself. Have you ever done this? You don't want to get close to anybody. You don't want to open up to anybody because they may hurt you. And you don't want to open up to God because if you open up to God, he may hurt me. So I'll just get in a shell by myself and protect myself. You know, God promises to protect us. And yeah, there's going to be times where we're experiencing loss and where we're going to be exposed. But you know what God says? I'm with you through this to protect you, to uphold you. As a matter of fact, in Psalm 18, it says, this God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless, or it proves true. And it says, he is a shield to all who take refuge in him. Isn't that neat? God says, come to me. I will protect you. I will hold you up. Just like Jesus protects our identity. So that even though the world may say you're nothing, Jesus says you're everything because your identity is me and my perfection. God protects. And best of all, what this passage talks about is God's love is trustworthy because it renews us. It doesn't just repair us, it renews. God offers forgiveness of sin. And in Jesus, he offers new life. Again, God doesn't say, I'm going to wipe your slate clean. God says, I'm going to smash your slate into a zillion pieces into dust so it can never be written on again because you are brand new in Jesus. See, Israel didn't trust that God could forgive them. That's why Hosea is using this imagery. You crawl in the womb and you won't come out. You're hiding. And you don't want to come into the light, the new life, through forgiveness. Because you don't trust God's forgiveness. And we can do this, can't we? We're afraid to take a sin to God. We're afraid to be exposed. So we try to hide. Have you ever done that? Maybe you're doing something, so you wait till night when nobody's around. And we kind of reason with ourselves, but oh, God's not around either. So he won't know about this. Or we've done something, we're afraid to go to God because we're like, oh, if I tell God this, he's going to be like, oh, that was the last straw. I've been keeping track of you. And that's it. Have you ever been like that? And we don't trust that God says, no, Jesus paid it. So I forgive you. And even though with our sin, there's sometimes consequences we need to pay here and now, we're forgiven. And God says, that's what I do for you. And sometimes we don't trust God's power to forgive and make us brand new. You see, God's love is trustworthy. And it faithfully renews everybody who comes to him. And that's this awesome picture in Hosea of Jesus. And that's what he's talking about, this new birth. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night and he says, how do I have eternal life? He says, you need to be born again. He says, am I supposed to enter my mother's womb again? What are you talking about, Jesus? He says, no, in me, you'll come into the light. And that's what he's talking about. It's through his forgiveness, through Jesus, that we can come. In fact, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation, right? Brand new. Born again. The old is gone. The new has come. Isn't that awesome to think about? You see, God's trustworthy because we can come to him with anything. And if we come to him for forgiveness, he forgives in Jesus. And when we trust that not only that he can, but he will forgive, then you know what? Our coming to him is in joy, not in shame or sorrow. And we can come to him and give him, because we're not going to find judgment. Jesus paid for the judgment already. We're going to find life. And that's the picture Hosea and God is painting through Hosea here to the Israelites. And he said, you've been unfaithful. Trust my love. It's trustworthy. You see, God's love for us is trustworthy. It's something we can put our trust in. We find new life. All that God has for us. You know, what we talk about with the freedom and the joy and the peace and the purpose and the hope we find in his love. It's a love that provides for us, it guides us, it protects us, and best of all, it renews us as we trust in him. You see, faithfulness to God, it's not a burden. It's not a bunch of do's and don'ts. Faithfulness to God isn't this idea of, man, I better do this. You know where faithfulness comes from? When we trust that God loves us. It's just like in marriage. You know, I don't have to consciously think, with Debbie, oh, I better be faithful to her today. Oh, I better not cheat on her. I better make sure I'm doing everything to be faithful. Do you know how I'm best faithful to her? If I realize how much she loves me and I love her. I don't even have to think about being faithful because I just am. And that's what it's talking about. We're unfaithful when we don't trust his love. Therefore, we're faithful when we trust in his love. And that's what he paints for us. In the same measure that we trust his love, we'll be faithful. Because God's love is a love without limits. And what we've been talking about. Now in 2 weeks we're going to talk about Hosea 14, where God finally draws them back and promises, I'm going to draw you back into my love now, and I've got you. But for now, no, God's love is a love without limits. And we're about to come to the communion table to realize that through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.